We have outlines for you. You can pass them out now if you would like. Raise your hand. You should get one of these and keep it close to you. I'm not covering point three today. I'm covering point three next week when I talk about some applications. January 3 and 4 in 1971, there was an incredible snowstorm in Iowa, like 12 feet drifts. We had animals on another farm that needed to be fed and watered, and we couldn't get there. So I offered to walk. It was a half a mile partway, and then I had to turn left and go north another half mile. When I was coming home, the wind was blowing, so going south was fine, but when I hit the highway and turned right, I had a strong crosswind, and I couldn't see. And so, thinking I was walking down the middle of the road, I eventually tripped, and what had happened was I had caught my foot in the top rung of the woven wire fence way off the ditch in the field. And because of the wind, my direction was deceived, and I could have really used a compass that day, like this one right here. The compass points north, and you can keep your direction straight by following the compass. But we live in a world today where the culture has messed with our compass. It has caused many to throw the compass away, and we have been deceived, particularly in the area of sexuality. We desperately need a compass, a moral compass. Without one, we're just left to relativism. And so, the flow of 1 Thessalonians 4 brings us to a place that talks about sex, and I'm going to talk about it today. I would like you to pray with me as we unfold God's word on biblical sexuality. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might be present with us today, that you might provide with us a clear moral compass on the teaching of your word. Probably everyone in this room, in action or in thought at some point, has violated some principle of your word. We pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ might drive us to the cross and to find you there to deliver us from our shame and guilt. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, give us clarity, and guide us. Bear fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll unpack 1 Thessalonians 4 in a lot more detail next week, but the scripture in verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So the question that I want to answer today is, why? Why should we do that? First, the Christian's morality is rooted in our unique relationship with the living God. So we're not created as an animal. We are created very special. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." So the image of God refers to many things: the co-regency and rule with God of the world, our rationality, relational capacity, morality. But particularly here, I want to talk about how God created us for communion with him. So as the spiritual beings, we had this unique relationship with God to have communion with him, a moral relationship. We were dependent upon him. All of our needs were met. At that moment, man and woman were naked and unashamed. But then sin entered the world, and this dependence upon God and this relationship with God, this spiritual connection with God was shattered. And we died spiritually. And so we were left to kind of choose on our own. We kind of enjoyed that power of having this knowledge. But we chose poorly. The Bible calls the person without Christ dead. And in 1 Corinthians 2:14, we're called a natural man. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so what we've seen in our culture with sexual revolution of the 60s right up to today, we're in a world of relativism where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And what you think's okay is okay. And we are a mess morally because of it. And this has led to every sexual combination you can think of, and probably some that are happening that you can't think of. Fallen man, still having this image of God within him, now rebels. We rebel at God. And because sex and orgasm feel incredible, we rebel even more. Some in this room are rebelling against God right now. In your heart, you're like shaking your fist at God. You're like the person, Debbie Boone, who sang that famous song, "You Light Up My Life," which says, "It can't feel wrong if it feels so good." So we rebel against God. Jesus invaded our brokenness. He invaded our lostness. He invaded our sexual mess. And he went to the cross for you and for me so that we could be forgiven, we could be renewed, but we could also have this image restored to have communion with God. In Ephesians 4:23, we were renewed in the spirit of our minds to put on the new self created after the likeness of God. And true righteousness and holiness, so part of coming to Christ and being saved is having this image, this likeness of God within us actually renewed and restored. Now, this restoration within us is absolutely necessary for us to produce the life God intended for us. And without understanding that or applying that in your life, you're left to do what you think's right, or if you claim to be a Christian, you're going to find yourself being exhausted, trying harder and harder and harder to live a moral and holy life. You cannot produce moral holiness on your own. You were designed to have communion with God. It's like this flashlight here. We were designed by God to be like this flashlight, but this flashlight's not working right now because something's missing. And what's missing is this battery. And this battery is needed in the flashlight to give it life and power. So without it in your life, you read scriptures that talk about moral holiness and you try, or you might be tempted to some sexual sin. You might be doing pornography, or you have an addiction to an affair or something, and you're click, 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 clicking, trying harder, you feel bad. But with Christ in your life, everything changes. At least it's supposed to. I put it in upside down, I think. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. I'm going to keep moving. I might not get this one right. So see, I have a lot of things to say about sexuality this morning. But none of that is going to do anything but burden you down if you don't get this first point. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's Christ in us that is to give us life and power and strength and dependency upon Him to live the life that He intends for us. If you do not have that, and you're just clicking, the best you can achieve is you'll become a really good Pharisee. And that's not honoring to God at all. Ian Thomas argues it takes oil to light a lamp, it takes gas to drive a car, it takes Christ in you to be a Christian. Not just in you, but it's because that image of God alive in you causes you to be infused with His presence, and you living each day with dependence upon Him infuses you with power to learn, to know, and to make the right decisions. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the flesh. He's not saying, work your butt off, and you won't gratify the flesh. You can't do that. It has to be the Spirit of God alive within you, and He needs to awaken us to that. You can't legislate it. You can't have enough rules or punishments. You'll still go back. It takes Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not you lashing yourself with shame and unsuccessfully trying harder. The scripture says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Is that your tagline? Or is your tagline this? The life I now live in the flesh, I live by working my butt off to try and do harder and harder to defeat this sin and to make myself presentable for God and the church. I submit that a lot of people are living that way. But that's not what the text says. That's not going to work. It's not going to work. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen now. Who gave Himself to redeem us for all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people. See, it's about Him. It's not about you. We need to discover this afresh. Some of you might need to just recommit yourself this morning to this principle. I've been kind of doing the try harder, and I'm not winning at this. I need to come to a fresh dependency upon the Lord to allow Him to awaken my soul, to live in dependency upon Him and trust Him, to work out His life through my body that I live by faith in Jesus Christ. And if you do that, He will give you courage. He will give you conviction. And He will give you the power to live out biblical sexuality. Is that you? Now you could put a period right here at the message for a lot of us. We've just been harder. It's kind of hard to admit that you're a bit of a Pharisee trying to live the Christian life and the holiness of the Lord in your own flesh. But we were not intended for that at all. Christ in you, Christ loving you, Christ empowering you, your dependency upon Him to glorify Himself through your body. Well, I share all of that because if you're kind of doing the try harder, everything I say in the rest of this message, it's just going to be like beating up on you because they're biblical principles. And I don't want to do that. I want you to know the truth, and I want the living Christ in this very room to set you free to live out those principles. So if you have the outline in front of you, principle two is the Christian is to embrace a biblical worldview of human sexuality and its expression. So to do that, we got to go all the way back to the beginning and Genesis 2, 24, 25, where God created man and woman and He brought them together. You know, a lot of young people hearing this message, they have been taught a lot of taboos in the church, a lot of principles, maybe not so much on the front end about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ directing your life. And they've come to think that sex is gross or it's bad. It's like it's something very bad. But the truth is, it's not. I don't think we had Adam and Eve making out in the bushes, and God shows up in the cool of the day and sees them, and He goes, "Ah, stop it! You, over there, get a fig leaf or something." No. He was the designer. He's the one who created sex. He created your body parts. He created how sex functions. And He wants that to be an incredible joy and blessing in our lives. This passage in Genesis 2 is actually the first marriage, and we know that because in Matthew 19, Jesus says so. "A man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed." This is packed. There's this leaving of your family unit and creating a new family unit. There's the cleaving, where the Hebrew word actually means to be glued together in an inseparable bond. It signifies a brand new family. Social scientists have studied this bonding process that begins with eye contact and culminates in sexual union. They become one flesh. There's the cleaving. There's sexual union. There is, in fact, the opportunity to see the product of that sexual union in one flesh in a child that you have. But there's an aspect in Ephesians 5:31 which equates one flesh of the marriage union to this spiritual relationship between Christ and the church. Each marriage, each union is to reflect and mirror the relationship Christ has with His bride. He says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of His body, therefore a man shall leave his father and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So there's a soulish, spiritual binding in this union. I think that it's speaking that the couple's union in Christ mirrors the believer's union with Christ, that we're one with Him in spirit. In fact, Paul directly connects this one flesh relationship with this bond in 1 Corinthians 6:16. "Or do you not know that who is joined with the prostitute becomes one body with her? The two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him." You see the comparison? He's saying, don't be bonded with a prostitute. You're one spirit with the Lord. And every marriage is to mirror this. It's to mirror this intimacy that we have with Christ. And I actually think that's an evangelism opportunity when people see the oneness of a couple in the world in which we live. That's a bit rare. And the answer to that is Jesus Christ. God has created this bond. It's physical, it's soulish, it's spiritual. I'm going to talk a little bit next week about what to do if you have an imperfect bond, or if you've created like multiple bonds with many partners. But what I wanted to today is to like take you on this Goodyear blimp view of the Bible and give you what I've concluded are 10 principles, 10 biblical principles of sexuality. Before I do that, I want to do something quick. Katie, can you come up here for just a moment? You might regret it. I don't know. We'll just take a break from the intensity of this talk and want to just play a little game. I have a board game. I have a board, and there's 4 screws in the board. And to win, all Katie has to do is guess the number of the shortest screw. So there's 4 screws. They're numbered. And which one's the shortest one?
3?
Yep. Okay, so it's my game. I invented it. And I want you to know that if we go with 3, you're going to get hurt. Now, you don't have to change. Just a second. I need your hand. If I could, this one, maybe. So what I'm going to do is, if you want to stay with 3, you can. But I invented the game. So what I would like you to do is pick number 2. 2's the short one. Want to go with 2?
I think I'll go with 2.
Okay. All right. Can you hold this just for now? We're not going to use the little screwdriver. All right. Need your hand again. Ready? All right. Don't mind that I'm shaking here. It's okay. Whoops. Hold this. You're going to be okay. I invented the game. You're lying. There's no blood. She's fine. Still good? Still good? Let's give her a big hand. You can have this gift. All right. Which one did she pick? 3. All right, if we'd given her her desire. Well, that would have put blood all over the podium. In fact, all of the rest of the ones would have done the same. God loves you. God invented sex. God has a plan for biblical sexuality. And he wants to protect you and provide for you. And so he wants you to follow his plan for biblical sexuality. He created it. Don't let the culture dupe you on this, or you're going to get really hurt. And some of you have been very hurt. And God's here to heal you from that. So we're going to fly now. Got your hand out? There's probably some people that want a hand out now. All right, here we go. An overview, the Goodyear blimp. So God's the creator. We just saw that. He's the designer. He invented it. He has his purposes for it. He loves you. He wants you to be exhilarated. But number two, he's the author of marriage. Marriage is not some social construct that Minnesota or some other state came up with. God is the author of marriage. And the living God of the universe has designed sex for his purposes. Number three, marriage was created exclusively for one man and one woman for life. So that's his design for where sex takes place, is in marriage of one woman and one man. He says that in the text. No other combination sexually are allowed, listed, or permitted. It's one man, one woman. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7:2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. No other combinations are permitted. One man gets one wife gets one husband. The world teaches that first you live together for however long, and then if you kind of decide you're compatible, then you might get married. I can show you a secular study by Linda Wade at Chicago University that shows how that does not work well. But it's the culture. You'll see it on television. You'll see it in movies. You may have lived it. But God is calling us back to his incredible, beautiful plan. And he's sharing with us that it's not going to work your way. In fact, if you would sit here and argue that it would work, the scripture says that living together prior to marriage is actually fornication. You want the pleasure of sex, but you don't have the binding and permanent commitment. In fact, one of Linda Waite's arguments is that marriage has a greater zeal in sex because the greater the commitment, the greater the thrill. I mean, there's like secular evidence that even goes beyond, you know, what the culture is telling you. The number one factor for enjoyment of sex is exclusivity. Isn't that something? Not sharing your spouse with anyone else in reality or in print or in porn. Sex was designed by the designer for one man and one woman in the confines of marriage, which is number four. God created sexual intimacy to be expressed exclusively in marriage. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. Now that's interesting in itself. We need a little more honor, I think, for marriage. And the marriage bed, which is a euphemism for sex, is to be undefiled. Now to protect that, that's so special for God that he wants for you, he has boundaries. And so he lists them in this passage. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So nobody gets away with anything because God's plans and rules are inviolable without some kind of consequence. By the way, fornication is having sex with someone who is that you're not married to. They're not your spouse. And if you're single, this person is not your spouse. Adultery is when you actually are married, but you have sex with somebody who is not your spouse. So that's why he lists both. In fact, the Greek word for fornication is the word that we get our English word of pornography from, porneia. So it's not just like porn's okay because it's not like a real person. That gal that I lust after is someone's daughter. So let God speak to your heart. Next, marriage of man and woman become one flesh. This is a powerful bond. It is so powerful that social scientists have studied this. A secular social scientist named Desmond Morris has written a book on intimate behavior, and he's looked at this very closely. It's been affirmed by Christian Dr. Donald Joy and affirmed by Dr. James Dobson, talks about 12 steps to bonding. Eye to body, eye to eye, voice to voice, hand to hand, hand to shoulder, hand to waist, face to face, should be like eyes hugging, kissing, head to head. It's very interesting. Your head is a very personal area. You don't let many people touch your head. The last four you'd better be married for. Hand to body, mouth to breast, touch below the waist, and intercourse. Morse argues that this bonding process is to proceed slowly in a male-female relationship until it's achieved its full potential. After discussing Morse's study, Dr. James Dobson concludes, "Now we can see how the present environment of sexual permissiveness serves to weaken the institution of marriage and undermine the stability of the family." So I just want to argue that God created all of this, and every now and then he lets social scientists and others unpack and see the plan and the design that he has. There is a one flesh bond that takes place, and we're to protect that bond. Number six, Christian men and women bring glory to God with their bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So there's a couple things here. We just celebrated today being bought with a price. And because of that, you don't really have the right to say it's my body, I can do with it what I want to, because it's not yours. It's the Lord's. In fact, it says that your body's a temple. So like temples are places that house the presence of God. And isn't this interesting that each person who comes to Christ, you then become a house where God lives by his Holy Spirit. And then he is to direct you. He is to guide you. He is to direct your actions and your behavior, which kind of takes us back to point one of this message, that this presence of the living God abiding within us as a temple is to guide our decisions, our choices, our will. Number seven, God entrusted men and women to glorify him by procreating in marriage, having kids. One of the purposes the designers planned was for husband and wives to have babies. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Now, many people have taught that that's the main reason for sex. But I want to take you to the next point, that God has designed sex and marriage to be very pleasurable and enjoyable for that couple. Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated with her love." There's nothing in this passage about having kids. This is about God's design and sexuality for your pleasure, for strengthening the love and the bond in your marriage. Please note, by the way, that the text instructs to rejoice in the wife of your youth, not your partner, not your live-in, not your buddy, but your wife or your husband. The exhilarating pleasure in sex is to be guarded in marriage. Now, when it says here to be intoxicated with her love, this is something else that God created that science has kind of figured out a little bit later. Your brain has a frontal cortex that has you logically figuring things out. But you also have part of your brain that's called the limbic system. And that is where you feel and desire And that part God has given you as well. So it's important to know this, because when a person is intoxicated, they are experiencing, not analyzing. If you know friends who've been totally sloshed with alcohol, that's true. They're not like thinking logically well at all then. They're just experiencing and feeling. Well, God's designed that as lovemaking goes on in marriage, that your frontal cortex shuts off and you enter that limbic system where you just are pleasuring one another and you're experiencing that pleasure. Now, I want to warn you that that's really tricky, because if you're being tempted by another woman or by pornography, there will come a time when you will not have the rational power to say no because of the way that God has created your brain. You have to say no before then. This is also why the Bible says flee sexual immorality. We're never told to fight sexual immorality. We're told to run. We're told to flee from it. If you stay with this thinking in your lust long enough, your brain's going to switch. And then you're going to be going, how in the world, you know, did I end up masturbating? I love Jesus. Why did I stay, you know, with that pornography? And you're like, don't be confused anymore. You get it now. It's going to flip in your brain. So in marriage, it's absolutely exhilarating. In relation to temptation, we need to be on our guard and practice self-control. It can be a trap. Number 9, marriage is a loving choice of complete sacrificial commitment to one another. It's to mirror Christ's loving sacrificial commitment of the church. This is one reason why I think that sexual exclusivity is key in marriage. Listen again. For this cause, a man shall leave his wife and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you love his own wife as he loves himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So every marriage is a mirror. In fact, I think the marriage ceremony is a mirror of this relationship. When she gets all dolled up and she's like spotless and she's coming down the aisle and the groom's waiting for her, that is a mirror of Jesus Christ standing in the end times, and he's going to receive his bride, us, each man, each woman, unto himself, and to see that we are spotless and pure and holy before him. Each marriage is to mirror this. You mirror Christ's intimacy and oneness with you by honoring the intimacy and oneness with your wife or your husband. When a couple purifies themselves, they reflect this. It's seen. I believe they feel it. When your conscience is clean, you feel it. That's why sometimes, not sometimes, a lot of times couples will say to me, why is makeup sex so good? And the answer is because you've confessed to one another. You don't have anything between you. And so this intimacy that God has designed for you, you're like experiencing it. Now, I'm not going to suggest that you go out and have some fights so that you can have, you know, better makeup sex. You can have that by keeping your lives clean and fresh each day. Be a mirror of Christ. Finally, God designed marriage to be blessed and sexual union to be shame-free. In Genesis 2, God blessed them, and the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed. God intended his creation of man and woman to be very good, very loving, very pleasurable, very glorifying to God, mirroring Christ's relationship with their relationship, his relationship with the church and their marriage. And above all of these, he wants to bring that man and his bride together absolutely naked and shame-free. He wants that for us. Now, if you're here today and you're not married, then I call you to commit yourself to God's understanding of biblical sexuality. He wants you to be married, naked, and shame-free. If you are here and you are married, then I charge you to commit to following God's design for sexuality. It will free you and bring you to a place, a state of shame-free in your marriage. Now, for many men and women in this room listening to this message, you have sinned sexually, thought, action, all of us. I shared with the elders once that I was on vacation in Colorado Springs, and I get up early, and my wife was sleeping, and so I went to the pool. And about the time I got in the pool, this very shapely woman enters the pool, and I look at her, and I'm like, wow. And just on the other side of her standing was Scott Barber. And he's like, hey, Don! Lusty feeling gone? We visited for a while. And God's like, I'm with you, brother. I want to help you and strengthen you to live for me. And he wants that for you. And I want you to know this morning that the grace of God is present in this very room. You need to come to the cross. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And now you know why. The Lord is here. You can come. Maybe today, you know, during the song or after the song, you're like, I get it. I'm going to commit my life to the Lord. The Lord wants you to be awakened to God's truth. We need men and women in this church who are awakened to these principles, because our culture desperately needs the gospel, and they desperately need men and women freed to share with them the truths of this. Some people have tossed their compass. They don't look at their compass. But the Lord wants to awaken you today to come back to his principles and to follow him. He wants to free you one decision at a time. He wants to free you to come to that place where you can be naked and unashamed. He's here today, and he's speaking to your heart. So we've had communion, and we've saw Christ pour out his blood for us. So are you going to let him just have a little bit of you? And now I'm a Christian. I'm going to try and live my life now and follow these principles. I want to be a good man. I want to be a good woman. I want to follow the Lord. It's not going to happen. You don't have the strength for that. What you need is to allow Jesus Christ to fill you every day and overflow you every day and fill you and overflow you so that your life and your actions are coming from Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want you to pray with me now, would you please? Lord, I'm asking you to do a miracle in our lives. I'm asking you to awaken us to a deep love for Christ, to awaken us to the truth that it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let that be true in us. It's in this place that you intend to forgive, to cleanse, to purify, and to transform us. God, bring us in such a way that the victory that happens in our lives to honor you sexually can only be explained by God in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have some homework to do with you. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to each heart right now, and that you would bring about the transformation and the commitment to allow our hearts to be awakened unto your word and the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives sexually. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.